We'd like to close our conference with a devotional message, and we've called on our brother Bill Buell, Canada. As was mentioned, he is now the newly elected president of Missionary Service Committee. Bill is a businessman. He works with the Ontario Hydro in Canada, and he comes from the Markham, Ontario Assembly, where he's an elder. Right now, we're looking to Bill to bring us a message from God's Word as we listen. Bill, please.
I join with Dr. Maysmith in thanking you for this privilege of being here today. When one of the young fellows in our assembly heard that I was going to be here at CMML, Dr. Tatford was going to be here, and Dr. Maysmith and Mr. Warren and what have you, he said, you're going to be with the big brass. Well, big brass or not, with all due respect to you, brethren, it has been a very pleasant experience, and I appreciate having this privilege. We've been thinking during this day about doing God's work in God's way, and I thought it might be appropriate if for a few minutes this evening we thought about the example of the Lord Jesus in this respect. And so there are three statements of his that I want to read with you from the Gospel of John. The first in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verse 24. John 14 verse 24, the Lord Jesus says, he that loveth me not keepeth not my sayings, and the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. The word which ye hear is not mine. Not my own word. Now go back with me to John chapter 8 and verse 50. John chapter 8 and verse 50. And again the Lord Jesus speaks and he says, and I seek not mine own glory. There is one that seeketh and judgeth. Not mine own glory. And then a verse a couple of chapters back in chapter 5 of John's Gospel, where the Lord Jesus again speaks in verse 30 of John 5, he says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. Not my own words. Not my own glory. Not my own will. That was the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ towards his service. As we think about the first of these statements in John chapter 14, where the Lord Jesus says, the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me, that is surely the attitude of a prophet. A prophet, by definition, was a man who brought God's message to the people of his day. John the Baptist understood that, you remember, when the people came to him and they asked him about his identity. And John's response was a quotation from Isaiah chapter 40, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. I'm a voice. He recognized, you see, that he was the mouthpiece of God, responsible to declare the message of God. And so what he spoke was not my own word, but the word of the Father which sent me. Jeremiah had to learn that too. When God called Jeremiah to be a prophet, Jeremiah initially was reluctant to respond as he should to that call. He said, I'm just a child and I can't speak. And so the Lord had to remind Jeremiah that he was not looking to him to invent the message. He was looking to him to pass on what was given to him. And so God said, say not, I am a child. He says, you'll go where I send you and you'll say what I tell you because, he says, I have put words into thy mouth. And so a prophet of God was a man who declared not his own words, but the word of God. If that was true of the prophet, then surely that was especially true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The word which I speak, he says, the word which ye hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. That's the explanation, I believe, for the authority with which the Lord Jesus spoke. You will recall that in this Gospel of John, 25 times over, I think it is, he prefaces his remarks with the statement, verily, 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 I say unto you. Truly, truly, I say unto you. The Lord Jesus, you see, was conscious of the fact that what he had to say, it was accurate and it was authoritative because it was the word of God. Not my own word, but the Father who sent it. That explains his attitude also in Matthew's Gospel chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount where the Lord says, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt not kill. But then he says, but I say unto you, whoso is angry with his brother is in danger of the judgment. 5 times over in Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus says something like that. You have heard that it has been said. And he refers to something in the Old Testament law. And then he adds those words, but I say unto you, if anyone else had uttered those words, it would have been presumptuous. But on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was an indication, you see, that what he said was consistent with the thoughts and the purposes of God. Not my own word. Not my own word. But the Father that sent me. I suggest to you this afternoon that has an application to us. I think it is a challenge to us. I think we ought to remind ourselves in our service for the Lord that the message which we proclaim is in fact the message of God, and what really matters is not our own thoughts, not our own view of things, not our own philosophies, not our own ideas, not our own words, but the Word of God. And we've been reminded of that in a number of ways as we have gone through this conference today. But I refer to this particularly because I suggest to you that this is an incentive to us, is it not, in our service for the Lord. This is the authority, you see, upon which we rest, that the message which we proclaim is the Word of God, not my own word. The Apostle Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, in 1 Thessalonians, he describes his gospel in a number of ways. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, he tells them that our gospel came not unto you in word only. And he describes it as our gospel. That was an accurate description of it because it was his gospel. It was their gospel. They had heard it, they'd received it, they believed it, and they preached it. It was their gospel. Paul said, our gospel came not unto you in word only. Now when we come to chapter 3, he describes it as the gospel of Christ. And of course it is that, as to its subject matter, the message which we proclaim concerns the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel of Christ. But then 3 times over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul reminds those Thessalonian believers that it is the gospel of God. And so he said, when we came to Thessalonica, you received the word of God, not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Not my own word, but the Father's, which sent me. And then the Lord Jesus in John chapter 8, he says, not mine own glory. I venture to say that there never was a point in the experience of the Lord Jesus when he came into this world, from the time that he came into this world all the way through his earthly experience, there never was a time when the Lord Jesus could not have employed those words. He might have used them at his birth. You remember the language of the angels at the birth of the Lord Jesus? They sang to the shepherd, glory to God in the highest. And in making that statement, really, they announced the purpose for which the Lord Jesus had come. He had come not to seek his own glory, but to seek the glory of God. That's why the Lord Jesus came. It was to bring glory to God in the highest, not mine own glory. The Lord Jesus could have said that at his birth. He could have said that in the temptation. When you remember, Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the temple and he invites him to jump down, trusting in God on that occasion to preserve him. It was an invitation to the Lord Jesus to make a spectacle of himself. It was an invitation to him to do something supernatural, something sensational, something dramatic. And the inference was that if only he would do that, then the people, they would be amazed and they would recognize him and they would bring to him their homage and perhaps even their worship. It was an invitation to the Lord Jesus to do something to attract attention to himself and to get the glory for himself. It was altogether inconsistent with the character of Christ. Not mine own glory. Surely that was the attitude of the Lord Jesus as he went to the cross. We find that, for example, in chapter 12 of this gospel, when he says, now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? But for this cause came I unto this hour. And then he adds this prayer to the Father. Father, glorify thy name. Not my own glory. Most interesting, you know, reference was made earlier to the 17th chapter of John and to the fact, to the motives of the Lord Jesus What's interesting in that prayer in John chapter 17 to notice that there the Lord Jesus did pray that he might be glorified. He said, Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. And right at the commencement of that prayer, he says, Father, glorify thy Son. But he doesn't stop there. He says, Father, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Not my own glory. Not my own glory. We've been challenged, have we not, along those lines this afternoon, as Dr. Naismith has been speaking to us. What is our motivation in our service for the Lord? I'm assuming that we are all engaged in service for the Lord because we have been reminded, have we not, that the Lord Jesus died for us, not only that he might save us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 tells us he died for all, that they which live should henceforth not live for themselves, but unto him that died for them and rose again. He died for us, you see, not only that he might save us, but in order that we might live for him. And it's incumbent upon us, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, that we be engaged in service for him. But why? Why? It might be that we're looking for excitement or activity. It might be that we're looking for position. It might be that we are motivated with wrong motives altogether. The Apostle Paul, you know, he was accused of that. When he writes to the Thessalonians, he reminds them of the fact that there were those who were slandering him. They were suggesting that Paul's motive basically was all wrong. Paul was engaged in Christian service not because he had any genuine interest in those believers. After all, he'd come to Thessalonica, he'd been there a few weeks, there was persecution, and what happened? Paul disappeared and he'd never come back. And so they argued he had no real interest in his convert. He was only in this for what he could get out of it. He was motivated by self-interest and had no genuine love for those who came to know the Lord Jesus through his ministry. And Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2, and he says, neither of men sought me glory, not mine own glory. And then thirdly, in closing, when we come back to John's Gospel chapter 5, the Lord Jesus is again the speaker and he says, not mine own will, not mine own will. Once again, I think we could say, could we not, that those were words which the Lord might well have employed at any stage during his earthly experience. He could have said that, could he not, when he came into the world? The question which was posed was, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And the response of the Lord Jesus Christ was immediate. Here am I, send me. Not mine own will. He could have said that as a lad of 12, you remember, when he was in the temple at Jerusalem and his mother rebuked him for staying behind and for causing them such concern. The response of the Lord Jesus on that occasion was, wish ye not that I must be involved in the things of my Father. Not my own things, not my own affairs, not my own interests, not my own will. Must be involved in the things of my Father. He could have said that in the first temptation when Satan came to him and suggested that he turn those stones into bread. Satan argued, you're the Son of God. Why, God had just made an announcement to that effect at the baptism of the Lord Jesus, declaring, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And so Satan picks that up and he says, well, if you are the Son of God, why don't you make these stones bread? If you're the Son of God, then you don't have to suffer like other men. If you're the Son of God, you can live as a man, but you need not endure that which is the lot of other men. You need not continue to be submissive to the Father and dependent upon the Father. Why not use your divine power and make things easier for yourself? The Lord Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. You see, what was important to the Lord Jesus was submission to and dependence upon the Word of God and the will of God, not my own will. And so the Lord Jesus went to the cross. And we recall, do we not, that scene in the garden when he was in an agony and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground and he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, not my own will. I think we have an illustration of this back in the Old Testament in the story of Joseph, Genesis 32, when Jacob desires that Joseph should go and find how the other brothers are making out and looking after the sheep in the vicinity of Shechem. Jacob comes to Joseph and he tells him of his intention. Joseph's response was, here am I. In Genesis 32, there's an interesting verse which says that Jacob sent him out of the vale of Hebron and Joseph came to Shechem. It's as though the Spirit of God would describe that incident in two ways. First of all, from Jacob's perspective, he says that Jacob sent him out of the vale of Hebron. I understand, and I don't profess to be a scholar or a student in these things, but I understand that Hebron means joining. And some scholars would tell us that it's a picture of fellowship and of togetherness and of harmony. And that definitely was what Hebron was in the experience of Joseph, if you think about it. Hebron was the place where he lived with his father, the object of his father's love, and moreover, the object of his father's special attention and favor. It was a place of fellowship and love and harmony. But Jacob sent him out of the vale of Hebron. And then the second part of the verse says, and Joseph came to Shechem. Shechem, some have suggested, it's a picture of service. They say that the word means shoulder. And so it's a picture of service or toil. That may be so. But it had another significance for the family of Jacob, because sometime before, at Shechem, the family of Jacob, Simeon and Levi specifically, they had committed a dreadful atrocity. And the result of their crime was that Jacob described what had happened, and he says, you have made my name to stink in the nostrils of the inhabitants of the land, and he anticipated that the people of the land would rise up in rebellion against him. And so for the family of Jacob, Shechem was a place of danger. It was a place where the name of Jacob was despised. But Joseph came to Shechem. You see, you have the Father's will. You have the Father's initiative. Jacob sent him out of Hebron, the place of fellowship and love and harmony. And you have the Son's obedience and submission. Joseph came to Shechem, the place of service and toil. And eventually, for Joseph, the place of suffering, because it led to Dothan, and Dothan led to Egypt, and Egypt led to the prison. Joseph came. I think that's what we have in this verse in John chapter 5. The Lord Jesus says, I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father that sent me. The Father sent him, you know. Indeed, when John writes in 1 John chapter 4, he reminds us of that. 1 John chapter 4, and in verse 9, John says, God sent his only begotten Son into the world. In verse 10, John says, God sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again in verse 14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 25 times, or 20 times I believe it is, in the Gospel of John, we're reminded of that truth. The Father sent the Son. The Father's initiative, the Father's desire was that the Son should come. But the Lord Jesus Christ had no will of his own save to do the will of the Father. And so he came. He came. Not just to Shechem. For that matter, not just to Bethlehem or to Capernaum, but he came eventually to Jerusalem and to Golgotha and to Gabbatha, Gethsemane. He came to loneliness and suffering and grief. The Lord Jesus Christ, he left the place of fellowship and harmony with God. He was in the beginning with God, and he was God, and he left all that behind, and he came into this world, and not hesitating for a moment, he went all the way to Calvary, and his attitude at every moment of his life was, not my own will, not my own will, but the will of the Father, which sent me. I suggest to you that that is a real challenge, that presents a real challenge to you and me, does it not? As we think in terms of our attitude towards the Lord and our service for Him. Not my own will. I know we sometimes get hung up on the subject of the will of God, and we wonder how can we know the will of God, and that's a subject all on its own, and I don't want to get into a discussion of that, but let me suggest to you very simply, if I might add to what was said earlier, that there are two prerequisites to our knowing the will of God. The first is that we do right now what we already know to be the will of God. Presumptuous of us to suppose that if we're living in deliberate disobedience, it's presumptuous of us to suppose that God is going to give us any light or any direction as to the way in which He wants us to go. We do what we know to be the will of God. And we be prepared to do what we do not already know to be the will of God. Not my own will. Let me conclude with the words which Dr. Naismith already read to you. Not I, but Christ. Be honored, loved, exalted, Not I, but Christ be seen, be known, be heard. Not I, but Christ in every look and action. Not I, but Christ in every thought and word. Oh, to be safe from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in Thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ that lives in me. Not my own work. Not my own glory. Not my own will.
I ask Dr. Les Beer if he would come up and close our conference and commend us to the Lord.
Shall we all pray? Our Father and God, we thank you today for speaking to each one of us by thy Holy Spirit through the mouth of thy servants. We have sung in our hymn today, Lord, speak to me that I may speak. Lord, you've spoken to us, and just quietly as we sit in your presence, before we go our various ways, to our various homes, to our different assemblies, with different problems, may we continue to hear you speaking to us. As we have heard today, we have been challenged, O Lord. We have looked at ourselves, no doubt. We have perhaps seen areas in our lives that we would like to change. May we not forget these things we have thought about today and been reminded of. We may indeed, again in our hymn, say, oh, use me, Lord, use even me. And as you use us, may we remember that you have told us plainly, without me, you can do nothing. So we thank you, Lord, for the time spent together, for the ministry of your word through your children. Bless us as we go. May we be used in the future in a greater extent than we've been used in the past. And may it be, indeed be, as we have just heard, be to the glory of God. We thank you in Jesus' name.